Well, again, we're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord, and it's given to us in love. When I was a child, I remember thinking often that I could never understand why any actor or actress on television or in the movies would ever want to play a role other than the role of a hero. I mean, wouldn't it be insulting to have a supporting actor role? Or what if I were the villain in a play or in a movie or in a television show? Wouldn't that make people personally hate me if they began to hate the villain of the movie? I remember thinking about that somewhat regularly. I guess at the time, I imagined that I would grow up to be a movie star, and so maybe I was thinking through which parts I would take and which parts I would decline. Well, by the time I was in high school, I had put away those silly, childish notions. And by that time, I was planning for a much more realistic career, which was that I was, at the time, imagining that I would be the President of the United States. But anyway, that shows that for fun and not as a part of a career path, I tried out for and was cast in a play in high school. Just one play in high school. And this play was a lot of fun to do. It was a thoroughly silly play, and I was cast into a supporting role, the role of the village idiot. It was a blast, and people kept asking me whether I was typecast for the role, but you know, I never really got very deeply into the theater world, so I never really understood what that meant, but that's what, you know, people said about it. In this play, I wasn't the hero. I wasn't the hero. I was a supporting role. But I learned from this, I guess, an answer to a question that I had since childhood. Would this be insulting or demeaning? And the answer was no. It was so much fun. I worked so hard to be the very best village idiot that I could possibly be. I didn't want to overshadow the hero. I didn't want to overshadow the heroine. I learned that by playing my part well, and if the other supporting actors would also play their part well, and if the hero and heroine did what they were supposed to do, then all of us together would shine in this play that we were doing. If I had tried to overshadow the hero, in fact, I would have lost the pleasure of the supporting role I was assigned, the supporting role that some even thought I was typecast for. Well, I think this illustration might help to frame what we are talking about when we talk about the roles of men and women in our passage today. We are all of us, men and women both, all of us are supporting actors and actresses in this great cosmic drama where the spotlight is shining on the hero. There's one hero of this story. I am not the hero. You are not the hero. There is one hero of this great cosmic drama, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. God is revealing his glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the rest of us all play supporting roles around him. And in this drama, men and women have different roles to play, but it's only when we consider the roles of men and women together that we are able to reflect back, not only to God, but to a watching world, the profound mystery of Christ. That's the word the Bible uses to describe this, the mystery of Christ. A mystery is something that is partially revealed. It's open in one sense, but in another sense, it is hidden. It's veiled. It's concealed. And men and women together reflect both sides of this. So Christ's glory is open in one sense. And Christ's glory is public. It's manifest. It is proclaimed in the world. And what Paul is saying here is that is the particular glory of men to reveal the open reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. But on the other hand, as much as Christ's glory is open, not everyone sees it. So as much as Christ's glory is open and public and manifest, it's also concealed and veiled and hidden in a way. And Paul is saying that the role of women is to reflect this aspect of Christ's glory. Well, what does that mean for the glory of Christ to be both open and yet concealed? Well, the main place in the Bible where we see these two ideas coming together, the height of the glory of Jesus Christ, where his glory is most perfectly revealed in openness and yet concealed from the world at large, is the cross. At the cross, the glory of Jesus Christ was hung to bleed and die publicly. And the Bible tells us that that is the glory of Jesus Christ, the greatest moment where he is lifted up to be glorified in the sight of the world. And yet, as the world looks upon that, they don't see glory there. They see shame and foolishness and suffering rather than glory. It takes both sides. Men reflect the openness of Christ's self-sacrificial love. Women reflect the concealed nature of Christ's self-sacrificial love. Both of us together, in these complementary supporting roles, reveal the fullness of the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. And what this passage is telling us is that if we all play our parts, then together we will help to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will flourish. Our big idea today is the same one that we considered 2 weeks ago, that it is glory for men to rule, and it is glory for women to reveal. So we're going to see this in three parts today. The first part is revealing Christ's concealed glory. And then second, relationships between men and women. And then third, rules for what is proper. So revealing Christ's concealed glory, that's first. And that first part is going to be a little bit longer than the other two. Then second, relationships between men and women. And third, rules for what is proper. So let's start with this first idea that, again, will go a little bit longer in our study this morning. Revealing Christ's concealed glory. Paul writes this in verse 7. He says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Now, when Paul says that man is the image of glory and glory of God in a way that woman is not, woman is different, he's not saying that in an absolute sense men alone reflect the image of God. We know that's not true. First of all, Paul is later in this passage going to remind us that men and women are not independent of one another. Men are not independent of women, and women are not independent of men. But, of course, if we know our Bibles, we know this right from the very beginning. At the beginning of creation, we read in Genesis 1, verse 27, the definition of the image of God. So God created man, humankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the fullness of the image of God is not reflected just in men, but it's reflected in men and women together. And not in any one man or any one man and woman, even in marriage. Those are little reflections. But in the fullness of God's people, as they are men and women together, we reflect the fullness of the glory of God. So then what is Paul saying here in verse 7? What, in what sense is man the image and glory of God? Well, here again, Paul is talking in this whole passage about the roles of men and women. Earlier, back in chapter 11, verse 3, Paul wrote that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband. And we talked 2 weeks ago about the fact that headship refers to the exercise of authority. Thus, a husband has authority in relation to his wife, so that it is glory for men to rule in the home, and it is glory for men to rule in the church, which in this passage has to do with leading in public worship, with leading in the prayers in public worship, with leading in the prophesying, not in new revelations anymore, but in reading the revelation, the word of God in the scriptures, and in preaching the scriptures. So in the home and in public worship, it's glory for men to rule. And again, we talked 2 weeks ago that this doesn't mean that men can do whatever they want. It is glory for men to rule when their rule looks like Christ's rule, when their ruling is laying down self-sacrificially of their life and their comfort and their privileges and their preferences for the good of other people, just as Christ did. Well, now, Paul is no longer talking so much about that. He's kind of developing this idea, but he's saying something similar. He's not talking about the ruling itself. He's talking about the picture that's being formed, how our various roles reflect back on Jesus Christ in this great cosmic drama. He's saying that in this drama, a man is the image and glory of God to reflect the reign of Christ openly. Openly. And so for a man to cover, or literally to conceal, to hide his head, is to shrink back from that role. It's to dishonor his head, Christ, by poorly reflecting the glory of Christ's open, visible reign in this world. To cover or conceal a man's head, Paul is saying, if his dress is not lined up, if his appearance is not lined up with the doctrine, then he is effectually, doctrinally, rejecting the idea of Christ's reign in this world. Men, therefore, both in their role and in their appearance, ought to reflect the external, visible, open, public manifestation of Christ's glory. They must rule by open, visible, self-sacrificial love. A woman, on the other hand, Paul says, is the glory of man. Now, that's true generally. Women are the glory of men in a general sense. But there's also a sense that Paul is getting at here about wives in relation to their husbands. A wife is the glory of her husband. And so a wife reveals the glory of Christ, not openly, publicly, visibly, but by revealing the glory of her husband, who is openly revealing the glory of Christ. Charles Hodge has a fantastic statement on this in his commentary on this passage. He says, "She, woman, is the glory of man. She receives and reveals what there is of majesty in him. She always assumes his station, becomes a queen if he is a king, and manifests to others the wealth and honor which may belong to her husband." Proverbs 12, verse 4 says something very similar, where we read that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. What does a crown do? Well, the crown doesn't do the open, public reigning, ruling, but the crown represents, it reveals the nature of the reigning and ruling of the king who wears that crown. And that's the role of wives. They reveal the ruling that their husbands are doing, and so that together, in this picture that works together, we are reflecting both sides of the glory of Christ. So women don't reveal Christ's glory openly, publicly, and visibly. But here's the important thing. Here's the thing that I want to make sure we get. This does not mean that if they're not doing this openly, that they're not doing it at all. It doesn't mean that they're not doing it at all. It doesn't mean that they're not doing it directly even. Rather, women do reveal Christ's glory, but they do so in the way that Christ revealed his own glory, in a hidden, veiled, and concealed way. Christ's glory is open in one sense in this world, but it's not immediately visible to the wide watching world. It's concealed, it's veiled and hidden, so that people look at us and say, "Why are you worshiping a crucified God? That makes no sense to the world." If Christ's glory were immediately visible, the world would believe upon him. But instead, the world sees Christ's cross, his glory, as shame, as foolishness. The hidden glory, the hidden concealed glory of women then, reflects the hidden concealed glory of Christ. Let me show you where the Bible talks about this. On the one hand, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to reveal the fullness of the glory of his Father. So John 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We read in Colossians 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And we read in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So on the one hand, Jesus has come to openly reveal the glory of God. But on the other hand, because Jesus, who existed in eternity past in the form of God and was equal with God, but nevertheless, because Jesus then took the form of a servant, by taking that form of a servant, his glory was veiled. It was concealed. It was hidden. He didn't get rid of his glory. It wasn't that he had no glory. It's that his glory was veiled and concealed and hidden. So certainly part of this meant that the world rejected and despised him and hated him and wanted to kill him. But even those who loved him, his disciples, didn't really understand what they were seeing when they saw Jesus. One of my favorite scenes from the Gospel of John, really in the whole Bible, is in John 14, verses 8 through 9, when Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So again, what the Bible says, the word that the Bible uses to describe this aspect of who Jesus is that the revelation of Jesus is a mystery. Again, this is a biblical word that refers to something that is partially revealed. It's open in one sense, but yet the true nature of it is hidden. It's hidden in a mystery. Now, earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul said that Christ and him crucified was a plan that God made in eternity past and hid that plan in a mystery. Here's the New American Standard translation of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, which is a little bit more literal. Paul writes, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." It is a hidden wisdom. Okay? God's wisdom hidden in a mystery, what he concealed from eternity past, was that the person and work of Jesus Christ would come into the world to be crucified in the fullness of time. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, he would reveal the fullness of God's glory in the person and work of the Son, but in the most concealed way possible to the eyes of the world, by his self-sacrificial love of the cross. At the cross, God revealed his Son's glory as he also concealed it from those who evaluate the cross according to human wisdom and without the eyes of faith. God's wisdom, his wisdom hidden in a mystery, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the background, that's the doctrine that Paul is applying, the hiddenness of Jesus Christ, the doctrine that Paul is applying to the relationship of men and women, especially to the details of what's happening in public worship in Corinth. A man should not be covered, Paul says in verse 7, because he is the one who reveals the openness of Christ's revealed glory. But a woman should be covered because she reveals the concealed nature of Christ's glory. Now, I hope you're with me so far in all of this, but we have to ask the question, well, where are we getting this? Where do we see this doctrine in the Bible in relation to women? Well, in the Greek New Testament, there are two words for what is concealed and what is hidden that are closely related in meaning. The first word is the word kalypto, and that's the word that we find in this particular passage. It's related to the word apocalypse. That's probably the word that you're most familiar with. Kalypto, apocalypto. Well, here the word is katakalypto. It means concealed in terms of being put under a veil, under a concealment. Apocalypto, apocalypse, is the idea of revelation, to take the cover away, to take the concealment away so that you can see what's been concealed in there. But here, Paul is saying the woman must be put under a cover. The second word is the word crypto. You're probably familiar with the word encrypt, which means to put something into a hidden format. But this is the word that was used earlier in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, that Christ's wisdom in a mystery is the hidden, the crypto wisdom. But we also see this in relation to women in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. Peter writes to women, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden, the kryptos person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." For women to reveal Christ's glory by concealing is their glory. It's glory for them, just as it was glory for Jesus. Our Lord Jesus used both of these words, and he rejoiced at both of these words in relation to himself. In Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 22, we read there that in that same hour, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden." That's apokrypto. That's you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed apokalypto. You've taken them away. You've taken away the covering and you've revealed these things to little children. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal." Again, that's that apokalypto word, him. So it's glory for women to reveal, but it's glory for women to reveal in a very specific way. It's glory for women to reveal Christ's concealed glory. Just as Christ was publicly manifested and yet concealed his glory from the wise and understanding of this world, to reveal it to those who come to him as little children by faith, so also men are playing this role of openness, while women are playing this role of being concealed and covered. And in so doing, together, men and women play these supporting roles that reflect the glory of Jesus. Now, we'll talk about the practical implications of this a little bit later during our applications. For now, the main point I want to show is that women do have a true glory, a glory that is glorious because it reflects Christ's true, hidden, veiled, concealed, and covered glory. The reason that our culture finds these ideas in 1 Corinthians 11, finds the idea of male headship and of women have being concealed in this way so offensive, is the same reason that our culture finds Christ's glory so offensive. Because the world is greedily lusting after visible glory, what they can see, what's out there, what's right there in front of their eyes, that they understand according to their fallen, sinful human wisdom. While Christ's glory is only given to us by revelation, when the covering is removed and we can see it only by the grace of God, Christ's glory is therefore hidden, veiled, concealed. We see an illustration of this, an explanation of this perhaps, right in the middle of the Gospel of John. Right in the middle of this Gospel, John stops to ask the question, if Jesus performed all of these signs, including what had just happened in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, why do people still not believe in him? And the answer is because they loved human, worldly, visible glory, the glory that comes from man, and they were blind, deaf, and hard-hearted toward Christ's hidden, veiled, and concealed glory. I want to read you this passage just to see how this is working in Christ's life. John 12, verses 37 through 43. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. "For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." What this passage is telling us is that the glory of Christ is something that can only be seen by faith, with the eyes of faith, by the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. Unbelief cannot see it, cannot understand it. But while Paul goes on from here, you know, our first point, revealing Christ's concealed glory, we see that from the Bible and how that's affecting what Paul says in verse 7, revealing Christ's concealed glory. But now in the second part of this passage, in relationships between men and women, Paul goes on to defend this doctrine. He's talking about why men must be uncovered and why women must be hidden and veiled and concealed. And so in verse 8, Paul writes, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Remember in the original creation story in Genesis 2, verse 7, God created man from the dust and created woman from a rib taken from the man's side. So in terms of origin, man came first. But then Paul continues, it wasn't just origin, it was also purpose. Verse 9, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In terms of purpose, man was not made for woman, but woman was made as a fitting helper for man. When Adam was naming the animals, he couldn't find anyone like him, and it was not good for the man to be alone. He needed a fitting helper, and so God created the woman out of a rib from Adam's side. The woman was made to correspond to the man, and when Adam saw her in his innocence, he was in awe of her. He said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." Genesis 2, verse 23. What Adam was saying there is that the woman is the glory of man. But then Paul goes on and says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." So in other words, even though we have these distinct roles of men revealing the openness of Christ's glory, while women revealing the hidden, veiled, concealed nature of Christ's glory, even though we have distinct roles, nevertheless we are not independent. These two sides of Christ's glory must be seen together. Our roles are distinct and complementary, but they are mutually independent. We are both playing supporting roles so that together we may reflect the open yet hidden glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the second point. What do these relationships look like? Paul gave some instructions there. And now this third point, we have to ask, how should these doctrines affect our lives, our marriages, our worship? And Paul spells out the primary principle in verse 13 and following that should shape our own applications. And the critical question that Paul raises in verse 13 is this: what is proper? So we've seen revealing Christ's concealed glory. Second, we've seen relationships between men and women. And now we come to rules for what is proper. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Paul is here giving us details that reflect these doctrines for that culture. And so in these details, he's speaking about some kind of head covering. But again, the details are obscure. I said 2 weeks ago, and want to remind us, that the details of this passage are obscure, even as the doctrine is very clear. We're not sure if this head covering refers to some kind of a veil, or whether it refers to the length of the woman's hair, or both. It's difficult to understand exactly what Paul is commanding. Notice, though, that Paul is appealing to their own cultural instincts. He says, "Judge for yourselves." He's not saying they can judge the doctrine for themselves. He's saying this is the doctrine that we have to conform ourselves in all of our unique cultures, in the details of those cultures, to reflect that doctrine. So in that culture, it's not proper for a wife to pray publicly. That would be to take the role of a man. It's not proper for her to pray with a head uncovered. That would be to take the appearance of a man. And in their culture, it's not proper for a woman to have short hair. Again, that would be to take the appearance of a man. But these same truths, the doctrine might be true, or the doctrine is true, but these same truths might not be revealed in the same way in every culture. Again, just a couple of weeks ago, I was in Kenya and Rwanda, and many women in those countries had short, even shaved heads, because short hair meant something very different there in those cultures than it does here in our culture. And both of those meanings are different from the meaning that's given here in first century Corinth. We can't dismiss the doctrine. The doctrine is timeless. It remains. But the details of how to reflect that doctrine might change. Again, I will not tell you what to wear or how to style your hair. This text is forcing us to ask why we adopt the appearance that we do, rather than telling us exactly what appearance to maintain. So then how do we apply this? This is a rangy sermon because there's a lot going on here. It's controversial. I wanted to unpack the fuller biblical vision for this, but let's make this practical. Three application points. Number one, behold the revealed but concealed glory of Christ. This passage reminds us of the beauty of the glory of Christ. Namely, this passage points us to what the scriptures declare everywhere, that Christ's glory is openly proclaimed, and yet it is hidden, veiled, and concealed. In eternity past, God predestined that the Father would send the Son into the world, so the Son would take upon himself a human nature, live a life of humble, submissive obedience, even to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. Now, when Jesus Christ arrived and the world looked upon him, they despised him. They rejected him. They didn't see his glory. They mocked him, especially at the cross, taunting him to save himself, because their eyes were blind, their ears were deaf, and their hearts were hardened by unbelief. Some, however, in the midst of the horror and the gore and the shame of the cross, some, and this is remarkable, looked upon Christ crucified and believed. We read that while one of the thieves on the cross, crucified on one side of Jesus, continued to mock Jesus, the other thief rebuked the first and pleaded for Jesus to remember him when he entered into his kingdom, in Luke 23, verse 42. Now, how is that possible? How could a thief dying on the cross possibly look over at another fellow criminal dying in the same way that he was and believe that this was a king who was about to enter into his kingdom? How does that make sense according to human wisdom? What's even perhaps more extraordinary is that when Jesus died, a Roman centurion looked upon the corpse of Jesus. No chance he'd make a comeback now. He was already dead. But he looked at the corpse of Jesus and declared in Mark 15:39, truly this man was the Son of God. How could a privileged pagan Gentile possibly have come to believe that this dead, despised Jewish crucifixion victim was the Son of God? And even today, how do people come to believe in Jesus Christ? Today, as we read in Galatians 3, verse 1, Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. Christ wasn't crucified in Galatia. Paul is talking about the preaching of Christ crucified. Christ is publicly portrayed now in preaching as crucified. But how will any come to believe? Why would anyone look at the cross and say, that's joy, that's glory, I want that? Well, the only way that happens, the only way what is hidden and veiled and concealed comes to be open and revealed, is by faith. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts so that we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as we behold him by faith. Every one of us must see the glory of Jesus. It's hidden, it's veiled, it's concealed. But the point that this passage is pointing beyond, the roles that men and women in general are supposed to play to reflect, teaches us that we must not look upon the bleeding, dying, cursed man suffering under the wrath of God on the cross and dismiss him or despise him. Know that he died there for you in your place for your sins. See there the righteousness of God displayed in justice. See there the love of God displayed for you as Jesus Christ poured out his life on the cross. The gospel calls you to turn from your sin and believe in Christ, trusting him for salvation. Will you believe in Christ? Do you see him there? The first application point is that. Behold the glory of the revealed. Behold the revealed and concealed glory of Christ. The second application is for women. We looked at men more last time, but women, embrace your glory in Christ. Women, you have a glory that is like Christ's glory, glory in the hidden person of your heart, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 4. And this is why the world doesn't understand your true glory, because the world can't see or understand Christ's hidden, veiled, concealed glory either. But while the world may not understand it, those who love Christ's glory do see it. They do understand it. Just as Adam saw his glory reflected in this woman who was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, so those of us who love Christ's glory are in awe of women who reflect the hidden, veiled, concealed glory of Christ with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's for the same reasons we are awe of Christ's glory. Now, this is true for women in general, but wives especially. You are our glory and our crown. We cherish you. We see your beauty for what it is. We rejoice in it. Now, practically, women, this means that you ought to dress the part, just as men must dress the part to not shrink back from the role of ruling that God has given. So women ought to dress the part. And the general idea that probably best captures what Paul is talking about here is the idea of modesty. Modesty in spirit, in attitude, and in heart, and as well as modesty that's reflected in appearance. Now, this idea of modesty is probably the best way to reflect this idea of coming under a covering. Now, the world teaches something very different. The world teaches women to seek glory openly, especially by revealing their own external glory. And it is sadly very true that women can seize the world's attention, the world's affection, and influence in this world by appearing immodestly in this world. But instead, it is glory for women to reveal the concealed glory of Christ, to reveal glory in the way that Christ concealed glory. The adorning that matters is not external. The adorning that matters is the hidden person of your heart. So by modesty, you play your supporting role to reflect the hidden, veiled, concealed glory of Christ. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to dress immodestly according to the fashions of this world? Now, I'm not going to give you a dress code. I'm not going to give you measurements of articles of clothing and how long they should be and all of that. And I'm not going to send out a list of approved hairstyles. To boil this great doctrine, the doctrine of the great mystery of Christ, down to a simple list of do's and don'ts commits the fundamental mistake of legalism. It replaces the hard heart work of evaluating our souls in relation to what the scriptures teach us, and replaces that with just a list of external regulations that we can bring ourselves into compliance with. The question this forces us to ask is not what are we wearing, but why are we wearing what we are wearing? How is your heart? Do you rejoice like Jesus did in the hidden, veiled, concealed glory of the hidden treasure of your person? Or do you treasure, like the world does, what you can gain by immodesty? The question comes down to this: do you love the glory that comes from God, or do you love the glory that comes from man? Our third and final application is this: men and women, we must live together as joint heirs of Christ's glory. Brothers and sisters, none of us is independent from the other. Men need women, women need men, and this is a great mystery, in that it reflects the fullness of Christ's own glory. Thus, every marriage is a miniature reflection of this. Every church with men and women is a greater reflection of this. But all of this is pointing toward the great mystery where Christ is bringing all of his church together in these supporting roles to reflect glory on the one who is the hero of this story, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this, as we are fellow supporting cast members, let's pray for one another. Let's be supportive of the burdens that one another bears. Let's be understanding of the weaknesses of one another. We both have weaknesses. Not to exploit the weaknesses of the other, but to encourage one another in good deeds that glorify our Savior. Let us together reflect the glory of Christ to a watching world so that many might come to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. There's one hero of this story. Let's all play our supporting roles to let his glory shine throughout the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult text to preach, a difficult text to study, and a difficult text to apply in our lives. I pray, though, that as we study this text, first and foremost, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand the true glory of Jesus Christ, and that you would ennoble and empower all of us, men and women together, to reflect the mystery of Jesus Christ to the wider watching world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.